As we get started today, you can, of course, be praying for me throughout the message and throughout this morning and this afternoon. I always appreciate the prayers. I always feel desperately in need of them when I'm before God's people. But I want to speak to you today from Psalm 48. And I hope that this morning and this afternoon I'll be able to preach through that last verse of Psalm 48. We'll look at that here in a little bit, but as I get started, I'd like to say that even though the world loves darkness and has rejected God and serves a multitude of idols and false deities, the true God of heaven and earth reigns and has given life eternal to His chosen people. And with that in mind, before we really look at that verse there in Psalm 48, I want us to look at the Gospel of John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. Because what was just said there, that the true God of heaven and earth reigns and has given life eternal to His chosen people. I want us to look real quick at what He has given to us, what that life eternal is. Brother Jimmy, not long ago, preached quite a long series, a lengthy series, on this verse in John 17. And I was sad whenever the series was over. It was, I think, a 43-part series on this verse. But he really drilled home what life eternal is. And I want to remind us of that this morning as we get started. John 17, verse 3, it says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So this is life eternal, that we might know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so though the world has rejected God, though the world loves darkness and they serve a multitude of false deities, the true God of heaven and earth still reigns and He still gives life eternal to His chosen people. And so I want us to look at this God today. There in Psalm 48, the last verse, verse 14, it says, "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. For this God is our God forever and ever." That's the part of the verse I want to speak to you from this morning. And I hope to get the other part of the verse this afternoon. But this God is our God. And as we start, I want us to look at this God. And secondly, I want us to look at that He is our God. And thirdly, I want us to look at that part that says forever and ever. So that's the outline, I guess I would say, for the purpose of this message. And let us start out by looking at this God. And there's, by the way, a multitude of things that could be said about this God. There's books that have been written. There's probably the thickest book that I have at home on this subject. It's called The Nature and Existence, I believe, of God. I might be wrong with the title of that, but Stephen Charnock wrote a book about the attributes and existence of God, and it's probably about this thick. I mean, I believe I showed it to Sister Ruth when I was living there. It's whenever I first got it, and he just, pages and pages and pages could be written about this God. And there's so many different attributes that belongs to Him. A good little tiny book to read on the attributes of God is by A.W. Pink, and it's called just that, The Attributes of God. He quotes widely from Stephen Charnock, from his book, but it's a good little book. It's just a couple pages to each attribute, and it's an easy read. I would recommend that to anyone. But I want us to look at just a few things today about this God, and the first thing I want us to look at is this God is three persons. This God is three persons. Let's look here in 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at a lot of scriptures today, but I'm always encouraged by what God inspired Paul to write there in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So let's compare spiritual things with spiritual here as we look at the scriptures and look at this God. This God is three persons. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Most of you know this by heart. However, the generation that is coming up will probably not know this verse at all, because this verse has been taken out of most of the modern translations. And if it's left in, then they have reworded it to where the whole meaning of the verse is completely absent. And they say that the multitude of Greek manuscripts they found in years past have validated their purpose in doing so. Thankfully, we old Baptists and we in this congregation are pretty consistent with using the King James translation. It's not a perfect and infallible translation. It is just that, a translation, but we use the Greek manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, the received text, which this verse is clearly translated as what we're going to read here. In 1 John 5:7, it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." As we consider the Trinity, I will say that we cannot comprehend our God. This God that we are saying is in three persons, we know that He is in three persons because of what has been revealed in His Word. But even though we know this, and though some men could preach this unto you and much to give you much better understanding, I will just go ahead and tell you that everyone that I've read from and everyone that I've heard from have pretty much in the end said, we know this. We have faith that God is who He is, but yet we cannot comprehend Him in the fullest. But God is three persons. It says here, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So it's God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. We sing that. And holy, 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 that hymn that we love, it says, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. So it's three in one. I want us to look now at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. We're not looking at three gods. We're looking at one God in three persons. I want to make that clear. One God in three persons. Chapter 1 of Matthew, we'll just look at verse 23. We know that the angel is appearing to Joseph here and revealing unto him the blessing of Christ being born into the world. And it says here in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So this God that we are considering there in Psalm 48 is this same God, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. So this is what was said about Christ Jesus whenever he was told to Joseph there by the angel. But as we go further here in Matthew to chapter 3, I want us to look at the baptism of Jesus as we're talking about the God in three persons. This is revealed in a wonderful way here at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We'll start reading. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see there God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son is all there in that passage. And so let us look at one more place here as we consider that God is three persons in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So before we consider that this God is our God, I want us to consider who this God is. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to look here at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." All right, on face value or on the surface, that verse looks like a pretty simple verse, but it's actually packed full of truth here about the Blessed Trinity. The Lord, that's Jehovah. Notice the word Lord is in small caps there. That means that's the word for Jehovah. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. So you see that Jehovah is used twice there. Well, that word God there is Elohim. We have that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And that is Elohim there. And that word Elohim, just by definition, is a plural word. It is more than one. Okay, so we see here Jehovah is one. We see it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." So that's what we get from that. We have the Lord, our God, is one Lord. So this is not just a New Testament. It's not just revealed to us in the New Testament. This is revealed to us throughout the Scriptures. This is just three places that we looked at, and we're going to go ahead and move on for time's sake. But beforehand, I want to read this by Thomas Watson. It says, I was reading last night before going to bed and came across this in a book, and I thought this morning I would add this in with a message. And it says here, "Glorifying God has respect to all the persons in the Trinity. It respects God the Father who gave us life, God the Son who lost His life for us, and God the Holy Ghost who produces a new life in us. We must bring glory to the whole Trinity." That's Thomas Watson wrote that in his book on a body of divinity. And so we must give glory to God, and in doing so, we have to know that God is three persons. This is something that God has revealed to us, and we need to know about Him. And one of the first and primary things to know about this God is that He is three persons. Something else I want us to consider today, that this God is eternal. This God is eternal. In Deuteronomy, while we're there, we're going to go to chapter 33. We're just going to catch the first part of a verse here in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy to see that our God is eternal. In verse 27, the first part there, it says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." So the Scriptures tell us that God is an eternal God, without beginning, without end. From eternity past to eternity future, God is eternal. And the eternal God is thy refuge. Okay, let's look now at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a psalm of Moses, a beautiful psalm. This is one of my favorites, and I used to spend a lot of time writing some verses from this psalm. Back when I was waiting tables, I used to write Psalm 90:12 on the back of the tickets there for people, for the customers there. Until I was told years later that a customer commented about it in a negative way, so I stopped doing so on the manager's behalf. And I understand Applebee's was, they're about serving food, not serving Scripture. But I was thankful to be able to do that for a little while, though. I got a lot of positive comments in the meantime. But that verse that I left dealt with teaching us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. But the verse I want us to look at in Psalm 90 today is verse 2, because we're considering that God is eternal. And it says here, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." God is eternal. Before the mountains were ever created, before the anything that we see in creation was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, God has been God and He is God. He's eternal. Let's look here in Exodus. We think of this very often when we think of the eternality of God and that He is a God who has always been. We think of when Moses was called to lead forth the people of Israel out of Egypt. He was saying to them, this is, by the way, Exodus chapter 3, he was saying to God as he was being called, "Who am I going to tell the people that you are?" Or we'll just go ahead and read that here in Exodus chapter 3. We'll start looking at verse 13. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Listen here how God responds. He could have used any of the other names that he is called by in the Scriptures. But at this instance, God says to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am as sent me unto you." Now that expression, I am that I am, has to do with God's always being. God is outside of time. Though He works in time, He is outside of time. And He is. He has always been. He will always be. I am. It is an expression that expresses that God is eternal. And Christ used this Himself more than once. But we're going to look here just real quickly in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we'll see how Christ Jesus used this speaking of Himself. We've already looked and we see that God is three persons. Many people try to say that Christ has not always existed, but that is a heresy. Christ has always been. He is God. If He has the claim of being God, which He does, remember we just read that God with us, part of the definition of being God is that you are eternal. So Christ is eternal. And when we look here at John chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 57 and 58. The Jews were speaking unto Him. He was having a discourse with them. And they said, then said the Jews unto Him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Remember, Christ was in His early 30s at this time. They said, you're not even 50 years old. You're talking about Abraham like you know the guy. You're trying to say that you have seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years of age. But Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Christ is just as eternal as the Holy Spirit and as the Father. He is, and it says there, I am, in the same, taking that title as was given there in Exodus 3. And it very well may have been Christ speaking to Moses. I believe it quite possibly was whenever He gave him that name to give to the children of Israel. So I am. We see that God is eternal. He's also the Creator. We've talked about this some already, but I want us to notice that God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to look first in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. So this God is three persons. This God is eternal. This God is the Creator. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we're going to look at verse 6. It says, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Remember, that's Jehovah, that word Lord. So Thou, even Thou, art Jehovah alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. We see that God has made the heavens and all that's in the heavens. All the stars, all the planets, God has created it all. He's created the earth and all that's in the earth, all that's in the sea, on the land and on the sea, God has created. And it says, the host of heaven worships Him. So He is the Creator of heaven and earth. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 12 of the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, it says this of God. It says, He hath made the earth by His power. By the way, I've stopped there, and this is a few things I will not mention, but God is considering who God is and His power here. He is, there's the expressions of omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. He's omniscient. He knows all. There's nothing that God does not know. And He's omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful. And so, by His power, He hath made the earth. He hath established the world by His wisdom. Remember, we've talked about His omniscience. He knows all. He has all wisdom. And hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. So, He has made the earth by His power, the world by His wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by His discretion. That's there in Jeremiah 10, verse 12. In verse 13, if I would just, I'll just go on here. It says, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. He not only has created and then just left it there after the sixth day, but he continues to create. He creates the lightning whenever there's a storm. God is there creating by his power. He's creating the vapors that are ascending. He creates the wind out of his treasures. You think about a windy day. God is creating that wind. He is there. He is creating. He continues to create. And he is the creator. He's also created borders and seasons. Let's look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74. I want us to notice what we are told here in Psalm 74 about this God. In verse 16 and 17, it says, the day is thine, the night also is thine. So the day belongs to God, the night also belongs to God. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. So we see here, God created, he creates all the borders, all the, if you get a map and you look at the borders of the nations, God has created that. It's not just by chance that the map looks like it looks. God is creating, he's active, and he is creating the nations and the borders. You think of the borders of the sea as well. We read in the scriptures that he restrains the waves to only go as far as he wants them to go. So even the border on the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, we think about other seas and other nations. All those borders God has created. And also it says here, thou hast made summer and winter. So the wintry weather that we've had, God has created that. He creates the seasons as they change from fall to spring to summer. I'm sorry, from fall to winter to spring to summer. He's created those seasons. He's created those. We'll look at another place here in Psalm 115. I'm sorry, that's not Psalm 115. I'm sorry, Acts 17. Looking at the wrong place on my notes there. Acts 17. A familiar passage here. Speaking of how God has created borders, and this is in Acts 17, verse 26. It says, speaking of God, it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, in the bounds of their habitation. So we see here, again, a little bit more distinctly how God is creating the borders. How of one blood he's created all that are on the face of the earth. We're all here in this room created of one blood. God has done that. And God is, before the time appointed, before you decided to be here, even this morning, but before you decided to move here and to reside here in East Tennessee, God, it says here, determined that. He has determined where and how people are going to be located. The bounds of their habitation are created by God. So God is the Creator. He creates the heavens, the earth. He creates borders and the seasons. He's also, as we're seeing here, this God is ruler. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. And a familiar passage here in Daniel, I keep saying familiar passage, because I know that here in this congregation, we are taught these things, thankfully. We're taught these things about God, and this is not the first time you've heard this, but hopefully, being reminded will be a blessing to you of who this God is. And I think that it's always good to be reminded and refreshed, because there are many people who do not know these things about this God. And if they are asking you, it is your responsibility as a Christian to give an answer of the hope that is within you. So Daniel chapter 4, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, and he was lifted up in pride and was talking about this kingdom that he has created for himself, and God cast him down, just pretty much just took his life circumstances away from him to where he was he went from being up high and prideful to being down low and very much abased. He was pretty much taken, his reasoning and his mind was taken from him. He became as a crazy man. He was out in the fields eating grass as an ox. But then his understanding returned to him. This is in verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. So at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. God gave him his mind back, in other words. But now he's able to think. It says here, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is a sovereign ruler. God, if you are considering who this God is, we must take that into account. He is a sovereign ruler of the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He not only has created, but now he is ruling what he has created. He's ruler of all. We see in Psalm 115, we'll see this again. Psalm 115. In verse 3, we know that God is everywhere present and nowhere absent, but in this particular verse, it's going to talk about our God being in the heavens. And it says, our God is in the heavens. This is Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He continues to do whatsoever he pleases. He continues to rule. If you think of a king, a sovereign king of a nation, his power is limited, but he may be able to do as he pleases. King Nebuchadnezzar had probably more power given to him as a king than any other ruler that there has ever been. But we even read in Nehemiah's day that when the king noticed that his face was a bit different, that he looked sad, Nehemiah got frightened because he knew this king, just from his word, could have Nehemiah put to death. He could do as he pleases with Nehemiah. He decided that it pleased him to send Nehemiah back to build the city again. So this king, even in Nehemiah's day, could do as he pleased. But this God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. It says he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And more of a sovereign sense than any earthly ruler has. God is ruling as he pleases in heaven and in earth. And his rule is without end. It's eternal. We've already considered that. God is eternal. These kings that have been set up, I don't even remember the name of the king that Nehemiah was under at that time. I remember the name Nebuchadnezzar, but probably most of this world does not, because he was only here for a period of time. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's ruling in the heavens, doing whatsoever he has pleased. Look at Proverbs 16. We'll consider this again this afternoon, Lord willing, but I want us to look at this verse here in Proverbs chapter 16. Speaking of God ruling, in verse 9, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. He's ruling in your life. He's ruling in the lives of individuals. He's directing their steps. They might have certain purposes and plans in their life, but God is ruling. No one is overruling God. He's directing their steps. Another translation puts it this way, and I like the way this translation puts it. It says that he establishes their steps. He establishes our steps. God is ruling our very step. So we see that God is three persons. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's a ruler. Also, I want to look at that God is the sustainer. He sustains. In Psalm 104, Psalm 104, we're going to look at verse 10 through 25. There's a lot here This is a really rich passage that deals with God being the sustainer. Psalm 104, we'll start with verse 10. It says, He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth into his work, into his labor, unto the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. We see here that God sustains. He sustains the animals. He sustains the earth. He sustains even our very work and our existence and our being. It says here that all of this is working together by God for man to go forth unto his work, into his labor, into the evening. And it says this is really all working together that we might notice that the earth is full of God's riches. God is involved sustaining you and me and every other creature. The birds that are in the trees, they're not without God's sustaining power. God is sustaining them too. God is sustaining the animals that creep forth at night. You might think it's kind of spooky outside at nighttime whenever you walk out. I know at Sister Ruth's house it is kind of spooky outside at nighttime. When I went up there up on the mountain in the sticks, and it's just kind of pitch dark and except for if a house light is on, and walking out there and hearing all the little creatures creeping forth and thinking and hoping there's not a big creature creeping forth out there. But even at that moment, and even at night, with all those creatures creeping around, God is providing for them. If you remember that at night, in the darkness, God sees just as it's daytime, and He's providing for His creatures. So we see here that God is sustaining His creation. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ teaches us about how He sustains us, and He sustains, of course, His creatures. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at verse 25. It says, Therefore, I say unto you, Christ has already been talking here about trusting in God, because God will sustain. It says, Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God sustains flowers. I know there's, in this congregation, a great appreciation for different and varieties of flowers. I was visiting with Sister Sharon, Sister Christine, and Sister Anna Marie, and Sister Anna Marie showed me the rose bush that she was able to work on and make it look a lot better. There's an appreciation there for flowers. But not even the flowers or the plants are without God sustaining them. It spoke of that in the psalm that we read earlier of the trees. But it says that the lilies are arrayed by God. And it says, Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which tomorrow is, and tomorrow is cast, I'm sorry, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we see here how God clothes the grass. We see here how he provides for the birds. And Christ is talking about how God is sustaining these things, that we might have a better trust in him, knowing that he will sustain us as well. He knows what we need, and he provides what we need. So this God is three persons. He's eternal. He's a creator. He's a ruler. He's a sustainer. And the last point I want to make about this God is that he is the Savior. God is Savior. Psalm 68. This God saves. There is salvation in him. Again, there are many more things that could be said about this God. But these are just a few things I thought would be good to bring before you today. Psalm 68, verse 19. I'm going to move a little bit faster so I can get through the message. I've been kind of trying to pace myself here. I don't want to go too fast where you don't have time flipping to the scriptures, but I do want to finish the message, so I'll go a little bit quicker probably in this next part. But in Psalm 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord," this is verse 19, "who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation." Did you catch that in verse 20? He that is our God is the God of salvation. There's salvation in this God. This God who is three persons, eternal. He's the creator, the sustainer, the ruler. There's salvation in him. This God that is our God. He is the God of salvation. So, keeping all that in mind, who this God is, we look back there at Psalm 48, verse 14, and it says, "This God is our God. This God is our God." And I want us to look now at the point of the verse that says he's our God. And in doing that, I want us to start out in Psalm verse 8, in Psalm chapter 8, or the 8th Psalm. So Psalm 8, David is here writing under the inspiration of the scriptures. And in verse 3, he's considering the heavens and the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, which were ordained. And in verse 4, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is man that thou art mindful of him? But he is mindful of us. And more than that, he's our God. He's not just merely mindful of us, but he's our God. We belong to him. There's many people that I might be mindful of, but they don't belong to me. There's many people that might be mindful of me, but I don't belong to them. You think about even many churches that I'm mindful of, but I don't belong to that church. I belong to this church. I belong to my parents as their son. I belong to my wife as her husband. I belong to these, to the church, to a family, to my spouse. There's something said there, belonging to someone. Think of that and compare that to as how this God is our God. We belong to him. We belong to him. And in one sense, he belongs to us in that sense. He is our God. He's ours. Praise be to his name that we can say that. But he is our God. And let's look at 1 John. We don't really have to look there, I don't believe, because I think we all know this verse so well. But it's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." We already talked about how the world loves darkness. And we would love darkness if it were not for God's grace. And for God's love. "Behold, what manner of love, that we should be called the sons of God." We belong to him. We are sons. We are adopted into his family. We're children of the Heavenly Father. So he's our God. He has bought us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks of him purchasing us, his buying us. We are bought. In verse 20, it says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, since you are bought, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So it says here that we are bought with a price. And, of course, we know that we were bought by the blood of Christ. We are bought by that price that Christ has given. So therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. He's our God. So we've been bought. Revelation chapter 5, I want to look at verse 9. We'll consider this point again. In verse 9 of Revelation 5, it says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So Christ was slain and has redeemed us to God. That's Revelation 5:9. He was slain and he redeemed us. That means he purchased us unto God. So we belong to God. We're not our own. We're God's. So this God is our God. Another point I want us to look at here is that we have been reconciled. We'll look in Romans chapter 5. We've been reconciled. That word reconciled, while we're turning to Romans 5, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it as this: reconciled means to be brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity. Made consistent, adjusted, changed. I'm putting the change part there myself, but adjusted is what he says there. So we've been changed. We've been brought to a place of friendship with God from a state of disagreement. We were enemies with God. Now we've been reconciled by Christ. And let's look at that here in Romans 5. We'll start with verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if God, when we were enemies, let me read that again, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He's our God. We've been brought into a friendship with God through Christ. We, as enemies, hated God. God, without Christ, we were his enemies as well. But through Christ, our relationship has been completely changed. We've been reconciled. Now we belong to him. He's our God. It speaks of this again in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read real quickly verse 21 and 22. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So look at that description of you before reconciliation. Before you were brought into a friendship from a place of disagreement. It describes you as being alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. We were separated from God, alienated. Enemies. You think about what a description that is compared to the description of being reconciled. As enemies, we could not say this God is our God. As being alienated, we could not say this God is our God. But now that we are reconciled, we can say, in truth, this God is our God. So we have been reconciled. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. I want us to look and see how he cares for us. He is our God. He cares for us. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at verse 29 through 31. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." He cares for you. Each hair of your head is numbered. That's how much he cares for you. I care for my wife, but there's no way I can care for her so much that I know every hair on her head. God cares for you more than anyone else. He's your God. Let's look here. We don't have to flip there, but in 1 Peter 5, it says for us to humble ourselves. And it says for us to cast our cares upon God, for He cares for us. He cares for us. It says cast all your cares upon God, for He cares for you. Now, I care for many different ones. And part of me says, yeah, I want them to come to me and cast all their cares and share all their troubles with me. And maybe I can be a blessing to them. But I know after a while I'd probably get a bit down and out myself. And I'd probably think to myself, I wish they'd kind of give me a break. That's just being honest with you. I don't want that to discourage you from sharing anything with me. But that's just our human natures. We don't like someone just always complaining or always casting their cares before us. But with God, it tells us that He is our God and for us to cast all our cares. It doesn't say it's just part of your cares. It doesn't say just cast just this many cares. It says all of your cares cast before Him, for He cares for you. So God cares for us. He is our God. He's personal. There's a close relationship there with God. If you remember in Jeremiah, it says before he was formed in the womb, God told him, I knew you. And He told Jeremiah what He had appointed for him. He was involved in Jeremiah's life before he was even born. He was that close, that personal with Him. Well, it's not just with Jeremiah. It's with all of His children. With all of those who can say this God is our God. Before you were formed in the womb. And as you were being formed in your mother's womb. God knew you. He loved you. And He had His purpose for your life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we would read, and we won't have to flip there, but Christ calls Himself the Good Shepherd. It says that He leads His sheep, and it says that He loves His sheep, and it says, let's just go ahead and flip there, because I'm wanting to get a point there that I'm not remembering. In John 10, verse 14, it says, I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. So He knows His sheep as the Father knows Him. There's a closeness there between if anyone would think of the closeness between God the Father and God the Son, just what a closeness there must be there in that relationship. Then it's a wonder of wonders that He says that I am the Good Shepherd, I know my sheep and am known of mine as the Father knoweth me. Even so, I know the Father. He's comparing there the relationship between Him and the Father and Him and the sheep. There's a close and personal relationship. This God is our God. And yes, Jesus Christ is this God. You think of Emmanuel. We've already read that. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. Remember when Luke was, this is in the Gospel of Luke, I believe. When Thomas came to Christ after His resurrection, he said, my Lord, my God. My Lord and my God. This God is our God. And in Psalm 48, it says, this God is our God forever and ever. Forever and ever. And that's the point I want us to wrap up on today. The love of God does not change. I want us to look here in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. This God is our God forever and ever. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. We'll actually look at verse 22. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. So every morning, His compassions are new. His faithfulness is great. His faithfulness does not fail. So it's forever and ever that He is our God, because there's no change with Him. He is eternal in His nature. He's also, His love is unchanging. It's eternal in that sense. There's an unchanging love that God has. So when we go astray, though it should grieve our souls, we should bear in mind that He is still faithful. God is still faithful. I've said this before. This is a wonderful quote that I came across a while back, but John Flavel said, as God did not at first choose you because you were high, so he will not forsake you because you are now low. Let me read that again. As God did not at first choose you because you were high, so he will not forsake you because you were low. Let us remember that. Let us keep that in mind, that this God is our God forever and ever. Though we may mess things up, he's still our God. He's still faithful. Jeremiah 31, we would just remember and recall that in verse 3 of that, it says that his love is everlasting. We'll go ahead and go there, since we've already been to Jeremiah once before. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is a verse that we should all think of, and we should all have on the tip of our mind whenever we consider the love of God. It says in verse 3 of Jeremiah 31, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." We're drawn by his loving kindness. He is our God by his loving kindness and by his love, which is an everlasting love. We've already read about how Jeremiah, before he was formed in the womb, God knew him. He loved him. And we read here that God says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." So his love does not change. So we can say of the truth that this God is our God forever and ever. It's not till death do we part. You think of, and I think of this with Karen and I. We've talked before about how there's a bit of a sadness when it comes to us knowing that there's no marriage in heaven. Because as she has said, and I'm thankful that she has said this, and I said to her, it'd be wonderful if we could be married in heaven. But we've known from the beginning of our marriage that it's till death do we part. And so at death, we will part. We'll no longer be husband and wife. But it's not that way with this God being our God. It's not till death do you part. Let's look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is our God forever and ever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would encourage you to read in the entire passage on your own time if you want to read up on the resurrection and what we are, what the hope that we have, the hope that is to come, the glory that is to come. Verses 13 through 18 are all just packed full of richness there. But I want us to just consider verse 16 and 17. It's not till death do we part. This God is our God forever and ever. And it says in verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye." Just all at once, we'll be changed. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever, forever and ever be with the Lord. It's not till death do we part. At death, we're with Christ. It says to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what Paul said in Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To be with the Lord, to go on and be with the Lord. But even our very body shall be brought forth from the grave. And if we're still alive at his coming, which would be wonderful, it says we'll be changed and we'll be with him forever and ever. Shall ever be with the Lord. Many people are afraid of relationships because they think of just the short life of a lot of relationships. You think of friendships that you used to have, you don't have anymore. Maybe a friend got upset with you or you got upset with them, or things happen to where a friendship was broken. Things happen to where marriages are broken. And people, a lot of times, and I say things happen, it could also be death. A husband or a wife passing away, or a friend passing away. I've had a close friend of mine, my best friend years ago, died in a car wreck. And this question was brought up on the internet. Somebody posted this on their website. Is it better to have loved and lost, or to never love at all? Somebody said that. And it came from, in 1850, Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a poem, and that was in there. In his poem it says, "I hold it true, whate'er befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." And that's where that comes from, that common expression that people ask themselves or ask others. Is it better to have loved and lost to have never loved at all? But with God, it's not that he is our God, then just for this limited time until we die. It's not till death do we part. There's nothing that we can do that will change His tender mercies toward us, though we are, by His changing us, we want to do what's right. We strive to live a righteous life. We want to be more in line with His Scriptures. But considering our depravity and considering the number of our days, it does not have an effect upon this God being our God. He is our God forever and ever. Let's look at Micah chapter 4. As we close, I want us to look at two more places here. Micah chapter 4. By the way, Micah is after Jonah. In chapter 4, this is a wonderful passage here, speaking of the glory that is to come. We've already considered that at the return of Christ, those that are in the grave shall be raised from their graves, and those that are still alive that are His shall be changed. And we shall ever be with the Lord forever and ever. And chapter 4 of Micah, verse 1, it says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." It's talking about Mount Zion, talking about Christ in the last days. "And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is talking about the reign of Christ, the millennial reign. In verse 4 it says, "As Christ is reigning, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This God is our God forever and ever. It says here, when Christ is reigning, all people will walk one in the name, every one in the name of his God. This God is our God. And it says there, "We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Again, just backing up, emphasizing what we've already looked at in our text in Psalm 48. The last place I want us to go to is Revelation 22. I believe I've taken up my full hour here. Revelation 22, let us close with this, still considering that this God is our God forever and ever, considering the reign of Christ, being with Him in glory. Revelation 22, verse 1 says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, for they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This God is our God forever and ever. Let us pray.